When I was studying for my arts degree many years ago, if you can call it studying, I was working part-time at Dick Smith. And one time, I was trying to sell someone a camera, and he said to me, "You know, you've obviously been doing this for a while. You seem to know how to sell products. I have a business opportunity for you that you might be interested in." So I thought, you know, sure, why not? Let's see what he has to say. So we met up for coffee, and he came along in his professional-looking business suit with a folder on the front which said something along the lines of, "Your ticket to freedom." And in small letters on the bottom corner, I noticed the word Amway. This was the first time I was introduced to Amway, and a similar thing would happen to me another half dozen times or so. And his selling point to me was always, "Do you want to be free?" For him, that meant not having to work hours to be paid. And he called this financial freedom. You can be your own boss, he would say. You can be free from having to turn up to work and leave when your boss tells you to. You can be free from the rat race. You can be free from peak hour traffic. You can be free from hard work. All you have to do is sell your products to your family and your friends and anyone and everyone that you meet. So to become free from those things meant you had to always have these other things on your mind. It was a way of life. It meant no longer being enslaved to your old job and your old boss, to now being enslaved to your new job and yourself as the boss. What does it mean to be free? Maybe for you it means to be financially free, to not have to worry about money. Maybe it means to finally pay off your mortgage. Maybe it means to finally own your own home. Maybe freedom for you means living in a democracy with the ability to vote. What does it mean to be free? Well, today we're starting a new series. As Craig mentioned, it's going to go for 4 weeks, and we're starting at Exodus, and we're going to go through the next three books. So today is just looking at the first 18 chapters of Exodus. So we're doing large chunks, covering a lot of ground, and we're starting at a time when the nation of Israel was in slavery. We are going to have an opportunity later on as well for questions, so if you have questions throughout, just keep in your mind or write them down, and then you can ask me afterwards. But Exodus begins with a time when the nation of Israel was in slavery. The book of Genesis finished with Abraham and his family moving to Egypt, and some point in the next 400 years or so, where Exodus begins, there is a new king of Egypt, and he rises to power, and he sees that Abraham's family have been getting pretty busy, and there's lots of them now. And there's so many that it's enough to worry the king that they could cause an uprising. And so to suppress them, he puts them into slavery. At the beginning of Exodus, we see how badly Abraham's descendants, known now as the Israelites, have gotten it under the Egyptians, from chapter 1, verse 12. "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labour in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labour, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly." So they're under the thumb of the Egyptians. They are an enslaved race. And for at least a couple of generations, this is children growing up never knowing freedom, never knowing what it was like to not be subject to another person, to be forced to make bricks day after day. And things only get worse. "That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people. 'You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. But require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God." Make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies.'" So if the monotonous, arduous, repetitive work of building bricks wasn't exciting enough, now they have to gather their own ingredients for the bricks. Sounds so much fun. And for the cherry on top, they have to make just as many as when they had the ingredients provided for them. Sounds awesome. The Israelites are slaves. They are at the beck and call of another nation. God's promise to their ancestors of living in their own land, at this point, it seems pretty distant. They would be asking, how on earth is God going to save us from the Egyptians, the most powerful nation in the world? How is he going to save us from slavery? How is he going to give us our own land that he promised Abraham, our father? We'll come to that in a moment. But first, the Bible doesn't just speak of slavery as oppression under another nation, but it speaks of everyone, the entire humanity, as being enslaved. From John 8. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." For it is not just the Israelites who are oppressed and enslaved, but all of humanity. Jesus makes it pretty clear that if you sin, then you are a slave to sin. And I'm pretty sure that everyone here has sinned. What does it mean to be a slave to sin? What does that mean? I mean, I have free will. I can choose what I want. What about all the good things that people do? Doesn't that show that we are not enslaved to sin? Well, it is a big topic, but there are a number of consequences to being slaves to sin. I'm just going to focus on two of them, which is death and condemnation. So firstly, because of sin, we are enslaved to the fear of death. And secondly, because of sin, we are enslaved to the fear of condemnation. So firstly, being enslaved to the fear of death. Death is one of those things that we generally don't like talking about. We've become pretty good at ignoring the elephant in the room. We call it passing away, kicking the bucket, going to a better place, going on a long holiday, biting the dust, being 6 feet under, being gathered to one's fathers, being no more, pushing up daisies, our last breath, and so on and so on. We don't like talking about it because, well, we're kind of scared of it. Because death means the end. It means the end. It means the end of this life. And possibly it means the end of our existence. And so we live our lives as though we have to beat death by getting as much out of this life as possible. I'm not going to live forever. I need to make my life worthwhile before it ends. So I need to travel. I mean, if I die before I've traveled the world, then have I wasted my life? I need to have a decent retirement savings. I need to retire in comfort. Because if death gets to me before I've done those things, then has it beaten me? Has my life been worthwhile? I need to get as far as I can in my job. I need to be as successful as I possibly can because this is my only life and I have to make the most of it. I need as many people to like me as possible because if I'm not remembered for being a larrikin like everybody seems to be, then has death beaten me? I need to leave my mark on this world because if I'm forgotten, then this life was useless. And death has beaten me. And personally, while I am far from it, but I'm told that it's not just a myth, is the midlife crisis. That death is closer than it was a few decades ago. Have I packed enough stuff into my life so that I can say up yours to death when it finally arrives? I beat you because I've done everything that I could. And so we become enslaved to the fear of death by filling up our life with as much as possible as though we can beat it. Secondly, we are enslaved to the fear of condemnation. Because we fear death and don't know what happens after, we fear that we will be condemned for what we do or what we don't do in this life. I mean, when I die, it's just too late. What if something is expected of me in this life? I mean, it could be anything. And so we invent different ways to not be condemned. Maybe I should go to church once a year. Maybe that should be enough. But I'm not sure. Maybe I should dedicate 1 hour a week to church. Maybe that should be enough. But well, what if it's not? Maybe I should be baptized. Maybe that's enough. Well, what if it's not? Well, maybe if I pray to God, maybe if I recite the Lord's Prayer, then he'll be happy. Maybe if I pray five times a day, maybe if I go on a pilgrimage, maybe if I obey my parents, maybe if I raise my children well, if I give them opportunities, maybe if I take them to the right school, maybe if I give to charity, maybe if I convert people, maybe if I get along with everyone. Maybe, maybe, maybe. We are enslaved to make up for, but we're not really sure. And so we try to make up for it by, well, we're not really sure. And so we keep worrying that we haven't done enough. And so we keep trying, and we keep trying, and we keep trying, and we become enslaved to this fear of condemnation. So how does one be free from this type of slavery? I mean, how do you be free from something that you can't see or touch? How do you be free from something that is beyond our power? Well, first, let's go back to those passages that we read for us in Exodus and see how the Israelites are slaved from slavery. From Exodus 6:6. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. First of all, it's God who rescues them with the power of his outstretched arm. God does it with mighty acts of power. He does it with a strong hand. And as we read through Exodus, we see God's power exercised. The story of the Exodus is a story of a war between a stubborn man with the most powerful nation in the world behind him and the story of the God of the slaves. It's an all-out war, the Egyptian army versus the power of God. And God brings it to Pharaoh. He tells him, release my people or you will be destroyed. And when Pharaoh denies God, we see 10 plagues unleashed upon Egypt, beginning with a water supply. The Nile turns to blood, the water becomes undrinkable, and the fish die, leading to plagues of frogs and gnats and flies. Diseases are rife, and so the Egyptian livestock is crippled, leading to boils on animals and on humans. But Pharaoh still refuses to let the Israelites go. God's enemies need an impressive display of power. They need a strong hand to be defeated. And so the plagues continue. In power, God releases a powerful hailstorm that kills what is left of the livestock, the fields, and basically anyone who wasn't in a bomb shelter. And eventually, after a supernatural darkness that lasts for 3 days and the firstborn of every family dies, Pharaoh lets them go. However, the Israelites don't get very far when Pharaoh changes his mind and Israel is on the run again. And it is at this that God thoroughly and unequivocally destroys the enemies of his people. As Israel is cornered between the Red Sea and the approaching army of Egyptians, God parts the Red Sea and gives his people an escape route. And as soon as they are safe and the Egyptians are in the gauntlet approaching, the sea closes and Israel's enemies are totally annihilated. God saves his people with power. Power that had never been seen before and the power that would be remembered for centuries to come. I mean, this is the defining moment of the Israelites. This is the moment that God puts his stamp on his people that he saved in power. This is constantly remembered. It just keeps popping up over and over and over again throughout Jewish history. And in chapter 15, what we read is Moses' praise to God. Moses says, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. But why don't we see that type of power exercised anymore? I mean, to be one of the Israelites, to see God speaking through Moses and his brother Aaron, declaring war on Pharaoh and their oppressors, to see plagues and supernatural acts free them from slavery. I mean, why don't we see those kind of impressive acts anymore? If we have been enslaved by sin, enslaved by the power of the devil, enslaved by fear of death, enslaved by fear of condemnation, then surely we would expect something far grander than what we saw versus the Egyptians. I mean, the movies seem to have it right. The movies depict this impressive battle, this eternal heavenly battle with angels and demons fighting it out with flaming swords and beastly creatures from hell fighting shining white angels with wings and halos. And why don't we see fire in the sky and warfare? I mean, why don't we see that? What do we have? Well, we have a man on a cross. No angel of God going house to house, no flaming clouds in the sky, no angels, no demons, no Armageddon of supernatural creatures. We have our ruler hanging on a tree. The one that we are called to follow to the death was a victim of capital punishment. It is weak and it is unimpressive. And it's been unimpressive for a long time. This is graffiti from probably sometime in the second century. It says in Greek, Alexander worships God. The picture, if you can't quite tell, is a picture of Alexander on the left worshipping a man on a cross with a donkey's head. The idea is just so incomprehensible to people. I mean, it's nonsensical. It's foolish. You may as well worship a donkey. I mean, who worships a man on a cross? And we've kind of grown accustomed to the image of Jesus on the cross. But to many, it doesn't seem foolish. It just seems, seems like nothing. How many people say that the best thing that Jesus did was to teach good morals, that he was a good teacher, that he was a good man, that he was a man of convictions, a man of faith, a man who died for what he believed? They see no power there. But it is in the cross that we see God's power unleashed in a way that we have never seen before and never will again. It is in the cross that we see the full extent of God's power. 1 Corinthians. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Through the seemingly weak and foolish act of Jesus dying on the cross, we see the full extent of God's power. For when God defeated the Egyptians, the end result, to be honest, we've seen done before. Nations fall, nations are destroyed, nations are freed. God did it very impressively, but the enemies that he destroyed were human. Humans are destroyed every day. Humans, nations are destroyed. It happens all the time. But how do you defeat sin, which has enslaved the entire human race? How do you defeat death? How do you defeat condemnation? How do you defeat that which you cannot see or touch? I mean, you can't just press a button and nuke it. No human can defeat those enemies. No one can. The natural cannot defeat the supernatural. We can't put on our Ghostbuster vacuum cleaners and suck up Satan and demons. So how do you? Well, Christ did it by taking away its power. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you defeat sin? Well, Christ did it, by taking away its power. How do you defeat death? Well, Christ did it by coming back from the dead and staying not dead. How do you defeat condemnation? Christ did it by taking condemnation on himself so that we stand innocent before God. The hold that they have on us, Jesus takes away. The supernatural forces, the enemies of God, our oppressors have been defeated and thoroughly. In the impressive displays of God's power to free the Israelites from slavery, well, their freedom didn't last. As impressive as it was, as a nation, they would later be split by civil war and then crushed by the Assyrians and then exiled to Babylon. But what Christ did lasts forever. Christ didn't defeat a nation, he defeated Satan. Christ didn't defeat the king of Egypt, he defeated the father of lies. Christ doesn't have to free us again, so he's done it once for all who trust in him. On the cross, in all its human weakness, is the very power of God that defeats our enemies that are more powerful than any nation. It is the most impressive act, the most definitive victory of all time. What God did for the Israelites is blown out of the water by what Christ has done for us. What does freedom mean then for us? I mean, what does it mean to be free from slavery to sin? Well, freedom means that we are no longer enslaved to the fear of death. Hebrews 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. We no longer have to fear that death is the end. It doesn't have to be that taboo topic that no one speaks of. Death is coming, death is inevitable, but it's not the end. We don't have to pack as much into this life as possible as though that's it. Because Jesus didn't stay dead on the cross. He rose again. He was resurrected. And he promises us that resurrection to those who trust in him. He promises us a new life that is better by far. The best things that we can imagine in this life are so petty to what is waiting for us. All the good things here are just a shadow of the reality. If we want to travel to see things we haven't seen before, we'll have an eternity to see a new heaven and a new earth, which is perfect. We want marriage, or we want family, or we want sex, because we want to experience that type of closeness of relationship. But the relationship that we have now with our Heavenly Father is better than that. It's perfect. And we can look forward to walking with him in his new perfect creation. If we have our bucket list and we tick nothing off it, that's fine. Because in the big picture, we're not missing out on much. For those who trust in Christ, death is something to look forward to. It's a release. Death will mean that we are given new bodies. We will be in the new perfect heaven and earth. We will be without pain, without disease, without drought, without poverty, without famine, without death. Death is not something to fear, because if we trust in Christ, what happens after death will be so much better. Secondly, freedom means that we are no longer fear condemnation. From Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. It's because we know what is after death that we no longer have to invent pointless ways of avoiding condemnation. We no longer have to worry about, have we done enough? We no longer have to be enslaved to our fears of worry. We no longer have to invent our own ways of being saved. We no longer have to do things out of guilt. I have to go to church, or God may be unhappy with me. What does God think of me if I'm not baptized? What does God think of me because I got drunk that time? Or what will God ever forgive me for? We have assurance that we will not be condemned. That is God's promise to us. And that is such a great release. God loves me. And no matter how many times I stuff up, He still loves me. Jesus' blood on the cross covers all of my sins. That thing that I once did, I'm forgiven. I'm not condemned. That is the power of the cross. But to be free from those things doesn't just happen. We must follow Christ, for he is the one who frees us from them. If you are someone who has those fears, Christ has died to set you free. We cannot be free of those things on our own. They don't just happen. We must turn from following sin. We must turn from it every day. Not just as a once-off confession, but as a daily occurrence. Something that affects our every decision. Do I follow sin or do I follow Christ? And we must believe that Christ can actually free us from the fear of death and condemnation. We must believe that on the cross, God's power was manifest in a way that it has never been and never will be again. It is the most powerful event in the history and the future of mankind, because he defeated death and condemnation. He defeated that which mankind is too weak to defeat. If you want freedom from sin, if you want freedom from death, if you want freedom from condemnation, Jesus offers that. If you are weighed down by fears and worries, Jesus is the only one who can take that off you. Let me finish with these words from Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.